Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Be reading verses 37 through 42, a shorter text this morning. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 42. Here is God's word. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to the Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Thus we'll end the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray for God's illumination this morning. Lord, now we ask, as we look at your word and this passage of scripture that deals with cleansing and talks about the inward nature of us, Lord, and talks about our spirits and our souls, we pray, oh God, that you would help us not to be like Pharisees who always look to the outward, but help us to be those who look to the inward and look, Lord, at those characters that are most important to you in your sight. We pray you'd bless your word. We pray, God, that gospel would be made clear. We pray that Christ would be magnified in all that I speak of. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we looked at the teaching of Jesus about the danger of having a spirit and allowing a spirit to get cast out or whatever, but if it comes back and finds it swept and clean, he brings back seven more spirits worse than him. And we talked about that. We talked about the examples Jesus gave of the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh who repented, Queen of Sheba and going to Solomon, and the men of Nineveh under Jonah's preaching. And Jesus talked to the generation. They had a greater than Jonah, a greater than the Queen of Sheba, and yet they were not repenting, and so he condemned that generation. And we end by looking at Jesus speaking of the lamp and the light and how that speaks of spiritual perception in our life, and that it's important that we have light because we have Christ, but we need to have sight as well as light, that we can see that. But this morning, we're going to look at the verses following that, verses 37 and 38. Now, as we look at this passage, we do need to spend a little time understanding a little bit about this group of people called the Pharisees. Who were they? And what is the issue here? The Pharisees seem to have originated between the Testaments, between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, somewhere in that time frame. Most would say around 150 BC, the Pharisees came about. It was estimated at the time of Christ, there was about 6,000 Pharisees that were there. And Josephus mentions in his writings, he was the Jewish historian that wrote during between the Testaments as well, but Josephus mentions that there were three main groups of Jews. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, and there were the Essenes. Those were the three groups that were made up the Jewish population at that time. Smith's Bible Dictionary says the Pharisees were the formalists, the Sadducees were the free thinkers, and the Essenes were the Puritans. So that's how they describe them. Now, most believe that the word Pharisee, although we're not entirely sure what it means, but most believe it means something like separated one, because they would separate themselves from others and look at them as better than others around them. And if you didn't know the New Testament, and you knew about the Pharisees, and you knew about their great concern for the law, and how much they valued the law, and you knew about Jesus and what he taught, you might think, man, they must have been best buddies. They all love the law, and they're all seeking to obey the law and to follow the law, and I bet Jesus and the Pharisees just got along famously. Well, you'd be wrong. And if you know the New Testament, you know how wrong you would be. A chief thing to understand to realize what's going on here with the Pharisees is that they believed that what was needed was what was called an oral law. You had to explain the written law. So we had the written law in the Bible. We have it, and they had it. They're the first five books of Moses, and that's where the law was given. But for our lawyers that are here this morning, you probably know that this is something that we call, I think, you can correct me later, case law. This is where you go back and look at cases and try to figure out what's the right way or how do you deal when this situation comes up and that kind of thing. So the Pharisees had to make rulings. And those things were just oral at that time. In fact, it was forbidden at the time of Christ to write those laws down. They just had to have them by oral tradition. Later on, they were allowed to, and this became known as the Mishnah. This would happen after Christ, quite a bit later. And then the Mishnah later, they would add others to that, and that would become the Talmud, which became kind of the Jewish book that would explain to them how they fulfilled the law. But even though these laws weren't written down, they were known, at least by the Pharisees, in the days of Christ. They understood what these things were. And it would be the oral law that's going to cause difficulty in our story here this morning. It has been said that there were three things the Pharisees were particularly concerned about in keeping the law. One was the area of ceremonial washing, which our text deals with. A second one is the area of tithing, which Jesus also deals with in this text. The third was that you didn't associate with people who didn't follow those laws. There was an old adage I grew up with or hearing, and I don't know, nobody really knows who to attribute it to, and it's found in different forms, but some of you might remember hearing this statement. It was, I don't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, and I don't go out with girls who do. So I remember that, and I followed that. Well, up to a point. All right. Anyway, but that was kind of the Pharisees' motto. You know, we do all this stuff, and we don't hang around with people who don't do what we do. So because of what we know about the Pharisees, and because of what we know about the relationship between Christ and the Pharisees not being a good one, we're a little bit surprised about verse 37, that somebody asked Jesus to actually come and banquet and dine with him. Jesus has been speaking some pretty harsh words in the text and directed right at the Pharisees and the scribes. And so even the Greek indicates here that it was while Jesus was still speaking that the Pharisee went up and asked him to his house for dinner. And I have to mention what James Edwards brings out here. This is the fourth banquet of how many banquets in Luke? Thank you. All right. Seven banquets in Luke. Yeah, so that was the fourth of that. And out of those seven banquets, one of the things about a seven, too, is you can almost always divide any seven in the Bible into three and four. Three of those seven banquets were hosted by Pharisees. And so those are kind of interesting things to me. Seven and three are very important numbers. Three, you know, speaking of the Trinity, holy, 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 and all of those things. But we don't know what the motive was. Some of the commentators I read think the Pharisee had a malicious motive, that he's inviting Jesus so he can dress him down or do something like that. But others don't think that. John MacArthur thinks there's no indication in the text of any kind of evil motive at all in regards to that. Why does he do it? We don't know. We'll leave that question undecided. And so the conflict begins in verse 38 when Jesus apparently sits down without washing his hands. Now, I want to be clear. This isn't like you tell your kids when they come to the table, you know, did you wash your hands? Go wash your hands and then come back and eat. It's not like that. This wasn't a regard to whether Jesus' hands were clean, whether he'd put them under water and taken some dirt off. This isn't what the issue is. The issue is the ceremonial washing that the Pharisees were supposed to do. That is the question. In Mark 7, 1 through 3, it says, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. The Old Testament only required washing in one instance when you came into contact with the discharge of somebody, discharge that they'd had from their body. That was the only time you were required to actually wash. That's in Leviticus 15:11. But they had come up with other washings at those days, traditions. You know, we have the 20-second rule, basically, and wash our hands, that things. But they had a much more complicated system in regards to that. So because there's a washing that you might do to cleanse yourself of dirt, or there's a washing you might do to make yourself ceremonially clean. So the question would be, do you want to be physically clean with no dirt on you, or do you want to be ceremonially clean? And you could be ceremonially clean and still be dirty. And you could be, dirt could be washed and you might not be ceremonially clean. So Joseph Neusner writes the laws of the Pharisees, saying, this is what they said: if you touch a reptile, you may not be dirty, but you are unclean. If you undergo a ritual immersion, you may not be free of dirt, but you are clean. A corpse can make you unclean, but it might not make you dirty. A rite of purification involving the sprinkling of water mixed with ashes of a red heifer probably will remove a great deal, or will not remove a great deal of dirt, but it will remove the impurity. So if you wanted to wash your hands the right way in those days, what would that entail? What did the oral law, again, they didn't have this written, but this was what the oral law said. So here's what you'd have to do. The hands are susceptible to uncleanness, and they are rendered clean by the pouring over them of water up to the wrist. Thus, if a man had poured the first water up to the wrist, and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand becomes clean. But if he poured both the first water and the second beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand remains unclean. If he poured the first water over the one hand alone and then bethought himself and poured the second water over the one hand, his one hand alone is clean. If he had poured the water over the one hand and rubbed it on the other, it becomes unclean. But if he rubbed it on his head or on the wall to dry it, it remains clean. So did you get all that? No, of course you didn't. I didn't either. But that's what they had. That's what they had to do. If they wanted to get ready for lunch or whatever meal they were doing, that's what they needed to do. So although Jesus very likely washed his hands of dirt, he did not wash ceremonially, and that's what's causing the problem with this Pharisee. And so the old commentator John Trapp says, the Pharisees deemed as greatest sin, uncleanness, not washing, as greatest sin as to commit fornication. And so, again, very, very important to them. This was serious stuff. And they had ritual cleansing baths many places. In fact, one of the commentators I read, James Edwards, says they even have one at Masada, which is one of the driest, most arid spots in the entire earth. And my wife and I have been at Masada and have seen those baths. So I can tell you they were there indeed. It has been said the Pharisees really did believe that cleanliness was next to godliness. Now, you might be surprised to learn the word here, translated wash, is almost everywhere in the Bible translated some form of the word baptize. It's only two places, really, here in that passage back in Mark, where it speaks, where it's translated wash. There it says, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. But we're not dealing with Christian baptism, obviously. And they didn't immerse the hands. They poured water over the hands, which is a reason why we often baptize by pouring water, of course. And the reaction of the Pharisee is he's astonished. It says in the King James, he marveled. He can't believe that Jesus didn't ceremonially cleanse himself. And both the ESV and the King James translate the meal as dinner. It probably isn't dinner. Most of the people I read said, no, this word would not be used for dinner. It'd be used for either a breakfast or lunch or kind of mid-morning, mid-afternoon, somewhere between that that kind of a meal that they had. And the reason I told you some people think that the Pharisee had a malicious motive, and the reason they think that is because of the scathing answer. Jesus doesn't give them a real nice, you know, the first thing we hear Jesus say to them, it's not a nice something we'd say, oh, that's a nice company thing to say. It's kind of scathing in regards to that, and they're saying, would Jesus have done that if it was a very kind invitation to do? So we don't know. In verse 39, Jesus now uses the word Pharisees in the plural, which seems to indicate that maybe this was a gathering meal. And so the guy had invited several of his friends, both Pharisees and scribes, because there's a lawyer that speaks up later in the same place. So perhaps this is just a gathering of the religious leaders. And the interesting thing is, the Pharisee doesn't really say anything about Jesus not washing. Now, you might have heard what I read and everything and say, well, yeah, it said, no, it doesn't say that. Jesus knew what he was thinking. And that's how Jesus responds to that. The Lord said to him, and that's what Luke says in verse 39. He doesn't just say Jesus either. He didn't say Jesus. He said the Lord, because the Lord is about to lay down the law, if I might put it that way, to this guy at this time. So we need to pay attention to what Christ is saying here, because he's saying it as the Lord. And again, because he uses kind of a mixed metaphor, it's difficult. That verse is very complicated for us, I think. Verse 40 is as to what exactly, both 39 and 40 are kind of, you read them and you kind of scratch your head saying, what exactly is Jesus talking about here? And if I would go to your house and you said, do you want something to drink? We have lemonade. And I go, yeah, could you get me a glass of lemonade? And I see you, and you pull this glass that's very dirty, and I watch you wash the outside of the glass very meticulously in the bottom of the glass and set it down, never touch the inside, and then put the lemonade in. I'm not going to drink out of that. I'm not going to do it. So Jesus is saying, what good does it do to ceremonially wash your hands and do all of this stuff if the inside is still filled with greed and wickedness? The King James says it a little differently, but I like the ESV there where it says greed and wickedness. So is God more concerned about your soul or your body? He's concerned about both, but most obviously more about your inner man, about your soul. The things the Lord accuses the Pharisees of are serious. The word for greed here means to take advantage of people by robbery. That's what the word means. And it even is used in some context for the word rape. That is the word that Jesus uses there. The word for wickedness is that word I've been talking to you about, ponera. It's another form of it that is found here. Again, evil or wickedness in regards to that. This is actually the fifth time this word is used in this chapter, this word for evil. Now, this teaching of Jesus is not something totally new that nobody knew about. It had been spoken in the Old Testament about the inward man, a scripture that we've sung here, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Those are all inner things. It's not outward things that Micah is talking about. Amos 5, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened apples, animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so that was important in the prophets of the Old Testament as well. And from verse 40, we see the answer that Jesus gives is very scathing. He begins with the address, you fools. Now, there might be some here, if you're really sharp, you might have picked up on that little phrase, you fools. And you might think, wait a minute, it seems to me we're not supposed to call people fools. You would be right. Matthew chapter 5:22 in the Sermon on the Mount. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, Jesus just said, you fool. Is he liable to hell? No, I don't think so. There's also another time that Jesus says this, by the way, in the Gospels, at the end of Luke, when he meets these two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And remember, they're talking about, you know, don't you know that Christ has perished and all this stuff? And then Jesus said, you fools. and slow of heart to believe. So there is a distinction how this word is used. You might tell me that you did something that made you look ridiculous. You might tell me that. And I might say, well, that was a foolish thing to do. Okay? But that's different from me and look at that you tell me this and I look at it and you go, you fool! That would be a little different, used in a little different context. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And Paul, I don't think, is in danger of hellfire for using that address as well. It's similar, I would say, in a sense, to the name Jesus Christ. If I say to you, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, I haven't sinned. But if I say Jesus Christ in a way that indicates I'm angry, then I have sinned. And so it's all people in the Bible, everyone who doesn't follow Christ is considered a fool. If you read the book of Proverbs, you read the other, all those who do not follow the ways of God are considered fools. They are fools. But when we say it, especially to a brother, that's how Jesus phrases it there. And so again, Paul says in Romans 1, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And Paul says in Titus, we ourselves also were once foolish, following different things as well. So verse 41 again is kind of the somewhat confusing as to what it is. So the translations do very different things. The ESV says, give his alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. King James says, but rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean to you. The Bible in Basic English translates, but if you give to the poor such things as you are able, then all things are clean to you. The Contemporary English Version says, if you would only give what you have to the poor, everything you do would please God. The Good News Bible says, but give what is in your cups and plates to the poor, and everything will be ritually clean for you. So it's kind of unclear. Obviously, there's some differences in those translations there. But Jesus is basically trying to say, you need to be the opposite of what you are, evil and greedy. You need to be the opposite of that. And you need to do that in the inside. You need to, instead of start plundering the poor like you're doing, you need to start giving to the poor. That's what's important. And that will go along with the next thing that Jesus talks about. The idea isn't that everyone who gives to the poor is righteous, but the idea is if a person is righteous, they will give to the poor. So let's look at verse 42. Things are going to get even worse in verse 42. From now on till the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to pronounce woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes. And I often speak about the number 7 and its importance in regards to that. But because of that, the number 6 is also important because it usually speaks of incompletion or bad things. You might have heard of a particular number in the Bible that is 666. Maybe you've heard of that. But again, that means always short of 7. Everything is short of 7. It's incomplete. And here, until the end of the chapter, Jesus will pronounce 6 woes, 3 of them on the Pharisees, 3 of them on the scribes, and so it breaks down very nicely. You might be reminded, if you know the Gospels well, you might be reminded of Matthew 23, where Jesus there pronounces several woes again upon the Pharisees. It's a very similar thing. In fact, he pronounces 8 woes, so I'm just going to ignore that. But actually, there really is only 7 woes in Matthew 23 because 2 of them are the exact same thing. So there's really only 7 different woes that he gives. John MacArthur says, woe is not primarily a sentimental expression of sorrow, but a declaration of judgment. So the first one in verse 42 has to do with something I said was very important to the Pharisees, and that was the issue of tithing. And the Pharisees prided themselves on tithing. That was something they really felt they did well. And of course, this is a subject near and dear to all of your hearts, I'm sure. There's no question that the law commanded tithing. over and over again. Leviticus 27:30, every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. Verse 32, every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff will be holy to the Lord. Deuteronomy 14:22, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. To me, that brings up something very interesting. It has nothing to do with this message, but I'm going to say it anyway. Is when you think about the tenth, so you're supposed to give every tenth to the Lord. If you look at the genealogy of the Old Testament, you have Adam. You go 10 more to the tenth, and you get Noah. And then you go 10 more, and you get Abraham. The seventh, by the way, is Enoch, who also is kind of an important figure in the Old Testament as well. But I just always kind of, it's like God is the good shepherd, and every tenth one, he goes, you're mine, every tenth one, you become the Lord's. The prophet Malachi denounced the people in his day because they weren't tithing. Will a man rob God, yet you're robbing me? You say, how have we robbed you in tithes and contributions? You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you, but bring the tithe into the storehouse, the full tithe, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no need. As the Lord indicates, the Pharisees took that to an extreme. They not only tithe of their money and their grain, they even tithe of their herbs like mint and rue. And again, I had to come in contact with my very limited vocabulary. I did not know what rue was. I didn't remember ever reading about it or anything, even though I'm sure I've read this passage many times. I don't remember ever knowing what rue was. So I looked it up in the Encyclopedia Britannica, which says, rue has a bitter flavor and is not used widely. It is a component of berber, a characteristic spice mixture of Ethiopia and Eritrea, and is a traditional flavoring in certain Mediterranean countries. So it sounds like if you ate rue, you might rue the fact that you ate it. Okay. According to Leonard Coppice, one of our ministers who passed away very recently, but he says this spice had medicinal value and was used for flavoring food. And he says both of these spices were very common and not worth much monetarily. So they are tithing the very cheapest things, but they're making sure they tithe that. And so they would give it. So it would be very similar, like if you come here on Sunday, And the offering plates, like they're going to get passed around here today, and the offering plate comes to you, and you bought toothpaste this week, so you squeeze a tenth of the toothpaste in, and then you get your shaving cream, and you put the shaving cream in, and then you get your deodorant and get some of that on the offering plate. That would be what I'd like. Now, I'm not asking you to do that, so please don't start. I'm sure the deacons would not appreciate that. But the law didn't require the tithing of these herbs at all. Jesus doesn't actually condemn them for what they do. He actually says, these you should practice without neglecting the others. But even the Mishnah, that oral written compilation of oral laws, even the Mishnah did not require the tithing of rue. It says in the Mishnah, rue, goosefoot, purslane, heel coriander, celery, and meadow eureka are exempt from tithes. And if you want to ask me what those spices are, I have no idea. And I didn't bother looking them up, although goosefoot sounds kind of interesting to me. But I left that. Kent Hughes says, the Pharisees tithe, which is more than can be said for most of the professing church today. So secretly, he says, maybe a few pastors wouldn't mind a few Pharisees in the midst of the church. And he quotes this, come to my church, all you Pharisees and heavy laden givers, and you shall find rest for your checkbooks. So anyway, maybe that's not the worst thing in the world. So it's interesting, though, isn't it, that Jesus said, even though they were extremely scrupulous in the bringing of their tithes, when he condemns them in the verses here we looked at, he calls them greedy. That doesn't quite even seem to go together, but obviously it does. They were rigid in following the tithing, but they weren't rigid in giving to the poor, which Jesus is saying is more important. So let me, in an application here, let me deal with the issue everybody loves, tithes and giving. Everybody, you say, I hope the pastor's preaching on giving today. I'm just so amped up on that. I told someone here that a lot of us pastors, when we read the handwriting on the wall in the book of Daniel, we read it, money tickles the parson. So we have a little different view of that. But I was thinking about my months here and thinking, I don't think I've ever really dealt with giving and tithing, not in any major sense, at least, maybe at a small point in the sermon at some point. But perhaps I have and I've forgotten that that's possible as well. But since last month was such a good financial month for this church, it's a good time for me to address it because we did well last month and that was great. And as I was saying, okay, I'm going to deal with this in the application, I thought, Kim, you haven't brought your check to church the last 3 weeks. So I have it this morning. It's here. So I felt guilt cleansed. I could deal with this subject without putting myself under guilt at this time. There's a story that happened in my life. I don't think I've shared it here, but who knows? I could have done it. But I was living in Sacramento, California, 1981. We were barely scraping by. I was working at a job as an insurance company and also trying to get the street ministry going that I was out there for. I actually met my friend Phil, who is here this morning. I'd met him in Sacramento earlier at a ministry called the Prayer Corps, but he had loaned me the money to pay a headhunter so that I could get that job at the insurance company. And I'm pretty sure I paid him off, and I'm pretty sure he'd say that I didn't pay him off. But nonetheless, I was sitting in the pew on Sunday evening in our church before the evening service, and I was really struggling because I had a tithe check, but I knew I had to pay the rent that week, and I knew I had nowhere near the money I needed to pay the rent. And I thought, if I pay the tithe, I can't pay my rent. You know, and I thought, I know God wants me as a Christian to pay my bills, and, you know, I probably shouldn't. But then I said, oh, but God deserves first. I should give to God first. And it's going back and forth in my mind, and I finally decided I would give the tithe to the Lord. And God finally won that wrestling match with me. But there came, I didn't know what I was going to do. I don't, what am I going to do? Well, there came the next day, of course, in the mail, our letter from our home church in Rochester, Minnesota, that said we were met as a board and we felt like we haven't supported you and we want to support you. And so they sent us a check that covered my rent and other things for that time as well. Since that day, I've never struggled with tithing. It's never been an issue with me. I just tithe. I just do. It's nothing I struggle with. Now, there are different schools out there that teach different things about whether a Christian is obligated to tithe or not. So I'm not trying to put you under any kind of a bondage this morning. So please don't think that unless the Lord convicts you. That's different. But I'm not trying to put anybody under a bondage in regards to what you do at all. But there are two particular scriptures in the New Testament that deal with giving. The first one is 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. So there'll be no collecting when I come. So this tells us we are to give as God prospers us. We have to do that. This is not prosperity gospel, okay? This is not saying, yeah, tithe to this church and you all get rich. I'm not saying that. That's not it at all. Second is 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The second thing is we should give cheerfully. We should be happy to give and to do these things. Now, in my own life, I've lived by two principles. And this is my life, and I'm just telling you, you decide what you do. The first principle is the tithe is a starting point. And again, I can't prove that from the scripture, but for me, the tithe is just the starting point. I don't go below, but it's only the beginning. And the second thing is my tithe goes to the local church, and my giving above that can go wherever I would choose to have my giving go. That's the principles I've lived under. They might not be yours, and that's fine, but I'm just telling you what I have done. And I don't preach, as I said, prosperity, but I will tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, God has always been faithful to us. He's always provided for us. And we've never gone begging for bread, as the psalmist said. We've never done those things. And so I just think it's an important thing in our Christian walk. But I will end there so you can relax. But let's deal with the issue Jesus brings up about needing to be cleansed. The Bible does speak in several places about examining our hearts, which is what Jesus is telling him. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" J.C. Ryle, in his sermon on Pharisees and Sadducees, said, "Let me counsel every true servant of Christ to examine his heart frequently and carefully as to a state before God. There is a practice which is useful at all times. It's especially desirable at the present day." And he wrote many years ago. We ought to watch our hearts with double watchfulness. We ought to give more time to meditation, self-examination, and reflection. It is a hurrying, bustling age. If we would be kept from falling, we must make time for being frequently alone with God. May it never be said of us what the prophet Isaiah said in 29:13, "This people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Not XYZ, but XYH. Examine your heart. I close by mentioning this passage deals with outward washing and outward cleansing. And of course, the primary substance used for outward cleansing is water. We know that. We're all familiar with that. But there is a cleansing that is much more important than water. And it is what we sang about this morning, the cleansing blood of Jesus. And you, if you haven't experienced the blood cleansing of Christ, you are unclean. And you will be without in that day when you stand before God. We all need the cleansing of the blood of Christ. It's the only thing that can make us clean. It's the only thing that can wash our sins away. There's nothing else that can do it. No righteous living, no good deeds, no trying to give extra. None of that stuff washes away our sins. It is only in trusting in the blood of Christ that his death, that his sacrificial death has cleansed our sins, and that we can trust in him and come to him and believe in him in faith. It's free. It doesn't cost a thing. No works are required. It is just a trusting. You will work after you receive it. But no works is required in coming to Christ. It is just trusting in his death, in his blood, for your cleansing. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for what you teach us, even in a very short passage like this. There's some things I've said. There's many things I didn't say that could have been looked at. But Lord, your word is so infinite and eternal, Lord. It has so much to say to us. But Lord, I pray particularly for the cleansing we all need of that blood of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way for us to be cleansed. We thank you, God, for every sinner that would come to you and confess Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and confess faith and trust in the atoning death of Christ, they will be saved. And so, Lord, we thank you for the promise of this, the promise of the gospel that goes out to everyone here this morning, that they may not walk out of here and say, "I've never heard that." They can say they've heard it. And if they go out without doing something about it, then it's on them. But Lord, they may know that what they need is the precious blood of Christ to cleanse their sins and to wash them away. And they don't need to work to earn it. So we thank you, Lord, for your gospel, for the cleansing. Make us, Lord, cheerful believers. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.